Our first Testament lesson this morning is from Psalm 22, verses 25 through 31. It's in the Old Testament of your Pew Bible on page 501. Please listen to the word of the Lord. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down, and before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. The word of the Lord.
We turn our attention now to the Gospel of John. John has the most extensive sort of list of resurrection appearances. And most of the others have maybe one or two, but John kind of extends this out. We're only going to be reading a very small portion of that series of resurrection events this morning. We are in the 20th chapter, and we're looking at verses 19 through 23. And the disciples are, as you'll find out, are in an upper locked room. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The word of the Lord. It was a rather sort of innocuous document. You could read it many times over and have no idea what it's talking about. But I'll read it to you, and it is to the President of the United States. "Dear Mr. President, I think it is very important that I should have a talk with you as soon as possible on a highly secret matter. I mentioned it to you shortly after you took office, but have not urged it since on account of the pressure you've been under. It, however, has such a bearing on our present foreign relations and has such an important effect upon all my thinking in this field that I think you ought to know more about it without much further delay. Faithfully yours, Harry Stinson, Secretary of War." That is the first notice that Harry Truman had that there was something called the Manhattan Project. Truman had been vice president for 82 days, and in those 82 days, he and President Roosevelt had met twice. Neither time did they talk about anything of substance, even though Roosevelt knew his life may be coming to an end. And so shortly after Truman ascends to the presidency, he gets this memo from the Secretary of War wanting to tell him that his advisors believed that they would soon have this weapon that would change the face of the world. And so soon after that, Truman is briefed about the Manhattan Project and the possibility of a bomb. And that was April, and in July, it was the 16th of July, for the very first time, they tested the bomb. And it worked. And Harry Truman became the most powerful man in the world, perhaps the most powerful man in human history, because he and he alone had the right, had the authority to allow this weapon to be used, to be dropped. And so the question became, how would he use it? How would he use this power that he'd been given? Would he use it, as some people saw, for the good, to end the war? Would he use it for ill and perhaps try to have the U.S. dominate the world? Because in that moment, they were the only one with the bomb and they could have done it. How would he use this power that he's been given? Power's a strange thing, isn't it? I'm not sure power is good or bad. In fact, I think power in some ways is sort of this neutral thing. You can use it however you want it. You think about parents. Parents, at least until a certain age, have power over their children. And they can use that power for the good. They can create an environment in which their children feel safe and secure. They can use appropriate discipline to train up their children. They can use it to encourage their children along the way. They can use their power for the good. But on the other hand, as we all know, just open the paper, turn on the news, there are parents who use that power for ill, who use it to abuse and harm and demean their children. It's the same power. Some use it for good, some use it for ill. How many of you have ever had a supervisor or a boss? Any of you? As we all know, our supervisors, our bosses, they have power, and they can use power for the good. A good boss can create a work environment in which people feel safe and nurtured, in which they are encouraged to be their best. Or, and I've worked for at least one of these, you can have a supervisor who decides that their job is to terrorize everyone who works for them, to make the workplace a place of fear and loathing. It's the same power. One uses it for good, another for ill. Finally, you think about politicians, the president. This week, as I was thinking about this sermon, I kept thinking for some reason about Richard Nixon, which many of you don't even remember because you were not old enough. But in the 50s, he was this great communist fighter, and yet he used the power of the presidency to open up our relationship with China. One of the great things that perhaps only he could have done. But then he uses that same power to send the burglars off to the Watergate towers to break in to the Democratic headquarters. It's the same power, good, ill. And I raise all of this because our passage this morning is about power. It's about power and how we're supposed to use it. Now, I realize that for many of us, when we read that or listen to that John 20 text, it's another resurrection text. It's an interesting one. It doesn't seem to be at all about power in any sort of way, shape, or form. But to understand it, you have to really comprehend how the Gospel of John tells its story, sort of the arc of the narrative. The Gospel of John begins with these great words, "In the beginning," right? Just like Genesis, it starts with this Genesis-like context that draws the readers back to Genesis, where God has all the power to shape creation. But then the writer goes on and says, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Suddenly, God, who has all this power, shares it with the Word. And this Word who became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, suddenly this Word made flesh has all the power. Everything that God did was done through Jesus. And so God, who has the power, shares it with the Word, Jesus, who then has the power. And then Jesus does what in this text? Gives it to the disciples. This is John's Pentecost text. In Luke, Spirit and the power only come later on. But in John, Jesus gives it right then and there. And so suddenly the disciples have the power of God in Jesus Christ. And how do we know they have the power? Because any sins they forgive are forgiven. And any sins they retain are retained. This is the power that only God has to forgive or to retain. Folks, this is power. The power to forgive or not to forgive. So the question is, what's the church's track record on using this power? And the answer is, not real good. The church quickly realized that if it had the power to forgive or not to forgive, it could leverage that power for all sorts of other power. It could leverage it for political power. That if a ruler didn't do what they wanted him or her to do, they would not forgive them. And by not forgiving them, they are literally condemning them. In the church's mind and in these people's mind, condemning them to hell because they're not forgiven. Therefore, they can't go to heaven. And so this is power. They leveraged it for economic power because you could buy forgiveness. But you could only buy it if you had the money to buy it. And the church made a fortune selling forgiveness. And then during the Reformation, the Roman church said, we're not going to forgive all of those Protestants for what they've done because they're out of the church. And all the Protestants said, well, we're not going to forgive you Catholics because you're following after the Pope and you're not really following after the Bible. And then later on, we Protestants, we really took this to heart. And many of you, and I've sort of mentioned this before, how many of you have heard of fencing the table? Okay, all of about four of you. All right. Fencing the table was what some early Puritans did when for communion you had to get a communion token. It was literally this token. And the elders would come to your house, and if you sort of confessed enough and showed that you were faithful enough, you'd receive forgiveness and then you'd get to come and take communion. But if you weren't sort of holy enough, then you wouldn't be forgiven and you couldn't come to the table. So, yeah, we as Protestants got in on the game together. And so for those of us who are sort of 21st century Protestants, I think a lot of us feel very nervous about this line. We feel very nervous about having this power to either offer or withhold forgiveness, to either forgive people or not. In fact, let me ask you, how many of you would feel really comfortable knowing you had that power? Okay, it's almost unanimous. Right, because this just seems like such an overwhelming sort of thing. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at this gift of power in a slightly different way. I want us to look at this gift as the disciples' final exam. Okay? Jesus has spent 3 years teaching the disciples, teaching them what to do and how to do it, how to live, how to be in relationship with one another. And one of the things that Jesus taught over and over and over again was to forgive. Forgive as you have been. Forgive so that you can be forgiven. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those of others. Jesus seemed to be all about forgiveness. When they nail him to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is what Jesus taught. And so now comes the test. Jesus said, okay, here it is. Here's the trick question. You have the ability to forgive or not to forgive. Which is it you're going to do? It's a test. Jesus doesn't say you have to not forgive people. Jesus said it's up to you. About 2 years ago, in one of my sermons, and some of you may remember, I talked about my good friend Suzanne from my former congregation. Suzanne was one of my adoptive mothers. So it's sort of appropriate I talk about her on Mother's Day. Wherever I've gone, I have all of these women who are about my mother's age who adopt me. And Suzanne was one of those. Suzanne grew up on a dairy farm south of San Antonio. And she grew up during the Depression and through the Depression and the Second World War. And she worked hard. This was one of those farms where she and her five siblings, every morning, would get up at the break of dawn. They would go into the barns. They would milk the cows. They didn't have mechanical milkers. They would milk the cows. They would take care of them. Then they would walk literally a mile to school in South Texas in the sun. And then they'd get back from school and they would walk the mile back to the house. And then they would do their chores and then they would do their homework. It was a tough life. So Suzanne married right at the end of the Second World War, and she and her husband moved to San Antonio, and most of the other siblings did the same. So when her second parent died, and the will was read, she and her four of her siblings each got 10 acres of the farm. Their oldest brother, however, got everything else. Got the rest of the acreage, a couple of hundred acres, got the barn, got the equipment, got the house, got the money. Literally got everything. Now you can imagine that the other siblings weren't thrilled with this. But Suzanne, there was really only one thing she wanted, and that was there was a picture of she and her mother in on, I think, a table or the piano in the house. And her mother had promised it to her, said it could be Suzanne. So after they got back from the reading of the will, they came back to the farm, and Suzanne went to her brother and said, "Listen, I'm glad you got it. You love the farm. All I want is the picture." His response was, "Get off my property. This is my farm. You have no part of it. You need to leave, and you are not getting anything." And so she and her siblings left. Probably 10 years after that, I preached a sermon on reconciliation. And Suzanne thought, okay, it is time to reconcile with my brother. So she found out he had sold the farm for a very nice amount of money and moved to this nice house somewhere in San Antonio. So she found his address. She went to the door. She knocked on the door. Her sister-in-law said, "Suzanne, it's been so long. Come on in." Invited her in. They were sitting chatting. Her brother walked in and he looked at her and he said, "Get up, get out. If you ever set foot on my property ever again, I will call the police and have you arrested for trespassing." And as she walked out the door, literally, he slammed it behind her. Fast forward to last week. I'd called Suzanne just to see how she was doing. And she said, "John, you will never believe who called me." And all I could think of was it had to be her brother. Their last sibling had died. It was just the brother and Suzanne. And Suzanne had no idea if the brother was even alive or not. And he called her up and said, "Suzanne, can I come to the funeral?" Now, I love Suzanne, and I love her answer. She goes, it's a free country. But then he said, I was wrong. I should never have done that to you. Will you forgive me? In that moment, she held the power. I mean, see, this is the power of forgiveness or not forgiving. This is the power of offering it or withholding it. Right then, she had it all in her hands, and she'd been treated like dirt by him. And she said, I forgive you. And he said, can I call you again? And she said, yes. He said, can I come by and see you? She said, let's take it one step at a time. But they spoke. They saw each other at the funeral. They've spoken since. He's come by to visit. And this relationship that was utterly ruptured for 20 years is now being rebuilt. This is the power of forgiveness. This is the power that Jesus Christ gives to the church, that Christ gives to each of us as individuals. That we have the power of forgiveness, and the only question is, how are we going to use it? How are we going to use it? And so that's my challenge to all of us this morning. It's the final exam. Christ has taught us. Are we going to pass? Are we going to forgive? That's the question. And so as you go through your week, I ask you to ask yourself this question. How am I using the power of forgiveness that's been given to me by God in Christ to change the world for the better? Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks that you have forgiven us. Help us to take that power that you've given us in that moment and use it to forgive those around us, that we might build a better and more loving world. In the name of Christ, amen.